If you will, please turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And verse 4 through 6 is where we're going to look at this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The title of the message this morning is A Ruler from of Old and Everlasting. A Ruler from of Old and Everlasting. And I was talking some this past week about how that, you know, I figured up and just figuring over the last 5 years, not including several years of preaching as the associate pastor, I figure I've spent at least 100 hours, because about pretty much all the way through December, I'm preaching on Christmas. I'm preaching the last 5 years, 2 services about Christmas, and then several years before that, preaching on Sunday nights about Christmas. I figure I've spent at least 100 hours talking about Christmas, preaching about Christ coming into the world. And if I include on Wednesday nights, teaching in the youth class, and Sunday, and some Sunday nights, I mean, you're looking at maybe 200, 300 hours of preaching and teaching about Christmas. And it's completely inexhaustible. I've not run out of things to say. Now, this morning, as I was praying about exactly what to cover this morning, I've not even come close to running out of things to say about Christmas, because it's inexhaustible. And we've spent a lot of time in Matthew chapter 2. We've talked a lot about Herod, about the wise men. That's the theme of our play tonight's about that. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 again this morning and look at a different aspect of it. And in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to focus in, I guess we've read this passage already the past few weeks, several times, but in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, if you would stand to honor God's Word, we're going to jump right in this morning and listen to what this says. Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. Says when just after the Magi have come and they've asked about this one who's going to be born king. They just came and met with Herod. He says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ or Messiah, where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not thee least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word as it's been read now. God, we thank you, Lord, for just how deep and how profound your word is, but yet how it is also understandable if we'll do some work, if we'll do our homework, if we'll read and if we'll research. God, we recognize that your word is so understandable. But God, it takes work on our part to read it, to meditate upon it, to think on it, to look for the background, to look for the history on these different passages, and that God, we would understand the fullness of it, the depth of it. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you, Lord, for the truthfulness of it, for the validity of it. God, we thank you, Lord, that it's truly a foundation upon which we can build our lives. God, we love how we get to look at Scripture, God, 2,000 years removed from when it was last written, when John completed the book of Revelation almost 2,000 years ago. And God, we can look back on the prophecies that were made and the prophecies that were fulfilled, the promises that were made, the promises that were kept, knowing that there are still yet future prophecies and promises that have not yet been fulfilled, not yet been kept. But God, we have the utmost confidence that those things will come to pass. That's why we are hopeful. Not hoping, not crossing our fingers, hoping things work out, but we are hopeful the fact that there is a certainty that is coming, which is the return of your Son, the fulfillment of every prophecy, every promise. We know that that's going to happen, it just hasn't happened yet. That's what we're hopeful for. We're not hoping that it happens as if it may happen or may not happen. We are hopeful because it is a certainty that has not yet occurred. And God, that's our hope this morning as we look back on the Scriptures and the prophecies and the promises that were fulfilled and that were kept. God, it gives us such an encouragement that even those first century Jewish people, the first century faithful and believers, did not have the evidence and the reasons that we have this morning to believe your word for the future in our life, in the story of humanity, in the story of redemption. God, we have every reason to believe that you're going to do exactly what you said you would do. So God, give us that hope, give us that assurance this morning as we look at your word and we look at just how true it is, Father, as we read your word and study and meditate upon it here this morning. But we thank you, God, for this time together. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. As I look at this passage of Scripture, the question was posed. This child, what's the context? You know, these people are asking for the one who's going to be born king of the Jews. What's the precedence for this? What's the context for this? And so they go to the Scriptures and they're looking to answer this question of where will he be born? Because that's what they've asked. They said, where is he? Where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews? And so they go to the Scriptures and they find and read about where he's supposed to be born at. But I wish they had kept reading. They were so close. And the fact is, they knew the rest of the Scripture, but they just failed to read that part, to quote that part back to Herod. And I don't know that he would have cared one bit about what it said. But I wish they had kept reading. They found and discovered the where, but they neglected to keep reading and find out the who. Who will be born in Bethlehem? Now, what Scripture did they read from here? When it says the prophet, which prophet? Which prophet was this? Anybody? Micah. So you turn back to Micah chapter 5. In verse 2, this is the same Scripture that they had. It's what you and I have. In Micah chapter 5, I want you to turn back there. Micah chapter 5, let's begin by reading verses 1 through 3. As the prophet writes, and Micah's ministry took place based upon the context of the kings that are described and the events that are described. Took place somewhere around 735 to 710 B.C. So this is over 700 years before Christ is born. And listen to what he writes here. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Now that's where they stopped. This is what the chief priests and the scribes said. This is what they quoted back to Herod. Verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." And they stopped at a semicolon. But the Scripture goes on and says this, "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth." It's talking about like the imagery of being in labor. "Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." As you read this Scripture, there's so much here in Micah chapter 5. When it says that he is from of old, this ruler of the people, as it's quoted in Matthew, as this governor, this ruler of the people, it says his goings forth have been from of old. Now you're raising up this letter. What do you mean his goings forth are from of old? What this is referring to is his pre-existence. It is saying that this ruler who is going to come forth out of Bethlehem doesn't just come on the scene as he rises up from the city of Bethlehem or the town of Bethlehem. It's referring to his pre-existence. As you hear that described, and it says, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." this is no ordinary king. You see, if this had been quoted to Herod, and it could have been, and if Herod had cared to research more about who is this one who's going to be born king, he would realize this is no just mere political threat in his generation. We're talking about somebody entirely different. This is a different kind of ruler than what Herod was, or Pilate, or Caesar Augustus. It's everlasting and from of old. It's referring to the pre-existence of Christ, and it says it's everlasting, it's eternal. It will go on forever. What king can this be said about? You know, Adolf Hitler, do you know how long he wanted to set up the Third Reich? Do you know how long he said the Third Reich would last? Anybody know? He said it would be a 1,000-year reign. But when you think about that, even Hitler, as crazy as he was, realized who's going to reign for those 1,000 years. Is it going to be Adolf Hitler? No, he recognized he's going to die. He's going to go away. But he would establish this German kingdom that would last for 1,000 years, but it would far outlast him. But this is talking about this ruler who is going to last forever. How can a ruler last forever? And how can his ways and his works be from of old? He has to be pre-existent. He has to be eternal. This is no ordinary ruler. That's what Micah is communicating here. And even as Micah is writing this, even as his original audience there in Judah, 700 years before Christ, as they're reading this, they're saying, who could this possibly be? To have a ruler whose kingdom is everlasting and his ways are from of old. This is no ordinary ruler. But as you read this scripture, to give you an idea of what's going on at this point, and how deep and how rich this scripture is that's being quoted around 4 BC to King Herod by the chief priest and by the scribes, to understand how deep that this scripture goes, Judah at this time, 700 years before Jesus, they had two enormous problems. And you read about one of them, what we've just read. Number one, Assyria will destroy the northern kingdom. If you remember, as we go through the Old Testament, you have the United Kingdom under Saul and under David and under Solomon. But after Solomon, what happens? The kingdom of Israel splits. And you have 10 northern tribes. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, you have 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. The northern tribes follow Jeroboam, who is the servant of Solomon. The 2 southern tribes follow Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon. But the kingdom is split in half, and it's as a result of Solomon's idol worship that brings that on. It's so important you understand the history of God's Word. You have to understand that, or these scriptures will be absolutely meaningless to you, just like they were to Herod. Okay? So I want to encourage you, study. Study your guts out. Wear out the Word of God. It's so important to know these things. But the history of this and the things that are happening is, you've got the northern kingdom of Israel. You've got the southern kingdom of Judah. The Assyrians are coming. And when the Assyrians come, what happens in 722 BC? They completely wipe out the northern kingdom. I want you to think about that. These are God's people. And they're obliterated. Do you understand that there was a mentality that God would never allow that to happen? But He did. And they were obliterated by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom has been completely destroyed. Those 10 northern tribes are lost. We'll come back and describe that more here in a few minutes. But that's the number, as the kingdom of Judah, and that's where Micah is prophesying to the kingdom of Judah. As he is a prophet there in Judah, he's saying that the northern tribes have been destroyed. Okay? That's the historical context. These northern tribes have been destroyed, these 10 northern tribes. That is a huge problem for them because you see Judah sitting there, they're also the covenant people of God. They've broken the covenant. That's why God has allowed this to happen. But they've also broken the covenant. And so in their mind, they're thinking that the kingdom of Israel, that it's in some ways indestructible because God's established it, right? But then they see the 10 northern tribes fall and they're destroyed. And Judah says, oh no. If they can fall, what can happen to us? And so not only are they having to process this fact, and you know, there's kind of this mentality at the same time that at some point there's been this separation, but at some point there's going to be a reunification. But those 10 northern tribes are destroyed and lost. So what does that do to this idea that there's going to be a reunification of this splintering as a result of idol worship, as a result of sin? How are you ever going to bring them back together again? That's the first problem. But then there's the second problem. The second problem is this, the Assyrians. Because you see, after they destroyed the northern kingdom, they're right there. I mean, that was their buffer between the Assyrian Empire and the southern kingdom there in Judah. And so when the Assyrians come and destroy them, they're right next door. And so the southern kingdom have the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are now coming for Judah next. And if they destroy the 10 northern tribes, what's going to prevent them from destroying the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin? So I want to look at this. You know, as I say that, as Micah is writing this, at that time, Judah is facing two enormous problems: the fall of the northern kingdom and the imminent fall of the southern kingdom. And what's going to happen next? Because the Assyrians have done nothing but gain power. They're even more powerful now. So when they come to Jerusalem's door, what's going to happen? So I want to look at the second problem first. The Assyrians are coming for Judah next. And you see in verse 1 of Micah chapter 5, listen to what this says. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of Tripoli. He's saying, get ready for war. Assemble the troops because war is coming. It came for the north and now it's coming for us. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Those are terrifying words to a person living in Jerusalem at that time. This is an enormous problem. He's saying, prepare for battle. He says the king of Judah will be humiliated, the judge of Israel. And you know, this is what happens in 701 B.C. In 701 B.C., Assyria, led by the general Sennacherib, comes for Judah, and they besiege Jerusalem. And they begin to insult and laugh at and humiliate and threaten King Hezekiah. And they begin to explain in their taunts. I mean, there's this enormous, powerful empire, and there's this little city of Jerusalem. And they surround the city, and they begin to taunt them and mock them and humiliate them. And they explain it in detail in the Hebrew tongue so that everyone on the wall can understand what's being said. So all the citizens can understand what's being said. They explain that this is what they're going to do. They're going to starve the Jews to death. And the ones that survive that, when they get desperate enough, when they finally open the gates of the city, they're going to murder all the men. They're going to enslave all the women and children. And there's nothing they can do about it. And they become even more specific and say, there is nothing your God can do about it. Pray to your God. All these other nations, these dozens of nations we've conquered, did they not have gods? What about that northern kingdom? Did they not have the same gods you've got? And we crushed them, and we're going to crush you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And they would mock them and taunt them, mocking the king Hezekiah. They explicitly say, don't let Hezekiah trick you and fool you into thinking that you can be saved. You see, Hezekiah Judah had made a deal with the Assyrians that they would pay them this enormous ransom and bribe and taxation so that they wouldn't come and attack him. And Hezekiah said, we're not paying them anymore. That's when the siege happens. Because Hezekiah is a faithful king. He's imperfect, But he's a faithful king, and he says, we're not going to pay them, you know, to basically protect us, or basically they're like a bully. They're like a schoolyard bully. And he's saying, we're not going to give them our lunch money anymore. And so when they refuse to do that, it's when Assyria comes and lays siege and says, oh, you will pay. You'll now pay, but since you wouldn't pay with your money, your silver and your gold, now you're going to pay with your life. We're going to destroy the city. No one can save you, including your God. This is an enormous problem. When you see that word, especially coming from a prophet of God, when you see that word siege, he hath laid siege against us, that causes you to just shake in fear. That's the worst thing that could happen. Because what happens is, this could go on for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 20 years. What you do is you don't go in and start firing, trying to tear the walls down, this kind of stuff. Jerusalem was a walled city. It was a fortified city up on a hill. So they're not going to do anything. They're not going to try to come tear those walls down and lose all these troops. What you do is you just encamp all the way around the city and you cut it off and you strangle it to death. You cut off all food, all water, all commerce. Nothing comes in and nothing goes out. And you starve them to death and you can take your time. The worst thing that could happen is for your city to fall under siege. Because that meant, and it gets to that point later on in Israel, where people are starving to death in the cities of in the city of Jerusalem, on the streets of Jerusalem. You see, we can't imagine the brutality and the cruelty of this. There's no Geneva Convention that we expect to see today. There's terms of warfare about going back after World War II, the Geneva Convention, that you can't bomb hospitals and bomb daycares to try to hurt your enemy. There's rules of warfare and engagement in our world today. None of that happened back then. It was the absolute maximum cruelty that you can inflict upon your enemy. There were no restraints. As I've said before, as you read through God's Word, we live in a brutal world today, a deceptive world, but it's nothing like it was then. Their world was every bit as brutal as our world is. Actually, it was probably much more brutal and cruel than the world that you and I live in. So when you read these scriptures, these are men that can relate to things that we suffer. They've suffered far, far worse than what you and I could ever suffer. But the brutality and the cruelty of this siege that's coming by the kingdom of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. But listen to what Micah prophesied decades earlier. Look at verses 4 through 6. If you continue reading after that prophecy in verse 2, listen to what it says next. After he said, assemble the troops, O daughter of troops, because there's going to be a siege, and they're going to smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. They're going to humiliate the king. But then it says that Bethlehem, by the way, Bethlehem was so small and insignificant, it didn't even have a military. It didn't even have a military installation. You had these different cities that were set up to kind of be outposts that would protect the city of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was so small and irrelevant; they didn't even have a military there. But he's saying, from that little town, has no military background. That's where the ruler is going to come. That's going to deliver you. So in verses 4 through 6, listen to what this says: Micah chapter 5, verse 4. And he shall stand. This is going back to that one who has the ruler of Israel whose goings forth have been from old. That means the things that he's doing. He's been working and doing things forever, from of old. And they're from everlasting. They're eternal. This ruler has been working forever, and he will work forever. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 4, it says, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now you can sit there and say, well, who are the 7 and who are the 8? This is saying we will have sufficient leadership. We will have sufficient and an abundant leadership. I think it's referring to the rule of Hezekiah. You're going to have a leader who's up for the challenge. And this is why he's up for the challenge, because he calls upon the Lord his God. But anyway, coming on down, verse 6. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders." This is the prophecy that's made decades earlier about the Assyrians. That is the prophecy. Are you ready for the fulfillment? Isaiah chapter 37. And I would encourage you to read this entire chapter. We're going to read the very end of the chapter. But as I talk about those insults and taunts and just the degree of arrogance that the Assyrians had, that Sennacherib has, you can read all about that in Isaiah chapter 37 in the preceding verses there. So I would encourage you, read that whole chapter when you get home today. We don't have time to read it all this morning, but we're going to pick up in verse 36, where you imagine this, that the Assyrians in 701 BC, they've completely surrounded the city of Jerusalem, they've laid siege, and they said, "You're done. We are going to completely obliterate you in every way." And they send a letter to King Hezekiah, spelling out how they're going to destroy him and how no one can save him, how he cannot be rescued. You know what Hezekiah does with that letter? He goes to the temple and he spreads it out before the Lord and says, "Lord, look, this is what they've said. We have no," and they're exactly right. "We don't have the military. We don't have the artillery. We do not have the means of defending this city. They're exactly right, unless you help us." And God tells Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah, said this, listen close, "Not one arrow will come into this city. Not one arrow. I'm going to take my gold ring and I'm going to go put it in Sennacherib's nose and I'm going to drag him back up to Nineveh where he came from. I promise you I'm going to do this." That's what he tells Hezekiah. So Hezekiah does not give in to the demands, and he says, "No, we're not going to open up the city." And they don't say anything. As they're coming out, they're mocking them, they're laughing at them, taunting them. On the wall, they're silent. They don't say anything. And the Assyrians just keep running their mouth and running their mouth and running their mouth. And God says, "I promise you, I'm going to deal with Sennacherib." This is the fulfillment. Verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 troops were slaughtered. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh." Story's not over yet. Verse 38. "And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisrosh his god, that Adrimelech and Shazer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Eshradon his son reigned in his stead." That's the fulfillment. That's the fulfillment of what Micah prophesied decades earlier. 185,000 troops destroyed. And after they're destroyed, I mean, they have all these grandiose plans. "We're just going to completely obliterate Jerusalem, just like every other city." And then one night, 185,000 troops are slaughtered. And they wake up the next morning and they're completely decimated. And Sennacherib limps back up to Nineveh, where he is then promptly slaughtered by his sons as he's worshiping his false idol god in the temple of his god. He limps back to Nineveh and is assassinated by his own sons. This is so fascinating. Let me tell you what's so really fascinating about this. Look at that term there in verse 36. The angel of the Lord. You notice how "Lord" is all caps? L-O-R-D. Not just capital L, but it's all capital. Do you know what that means? There's a reason why it says that, why it's written that way. That means the angel of Yahweh. It's a pretty special individual. It's very fascinating. Do you know where else you see that? I'll just give you, there's a couple different places you see it. You know where one of them is? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, it says that the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, what was he doing in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2? He was communicating and speaking to Moses through what? Think about the context of what I'm referencing. A burning bush. Now, who spoke to Moses through the burning bush? God did. But it says the angel of the Lord. You see, this isn't a mere angel. When did it say the ruler of Israel? When was his goings forth? From of old. Do you know who that angel of the Lord is? It's the pre-incarnate Son of God. He said, "You've besieged my city." And that night, Jesus went on a little walk out into the Assyrian camp and slaughtered them. That's the Son of God. That is the pre-incarnate Son of God. And He said, "Leave my city alone." And they limped back to Nineveh. And He providentially at the same time said, "I'm not done with you, Sennacherib." And he was cut down in front of his God. And then the judgment really happened, by the way. That was the judgment. That was what sent them to the judgment. Jesus Christ is not playing around. Do you understand that the king defended his city? Because the real king wasn't Hezekiah. The real king is Jesus Christ. The Son of God. I keep saying Jesus, but He's not Jesus yet. He's not been incarnate yet. But it is the Son of God. The same one who spoke to Moses through the burning bush. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate, pre-existent Son of God, whose going forths are of old. The second problem got solved. The Assyrians got sent back on their way. That's who we're talking about. That's who shows up in the beginning of the first century. That's who is being prophesied, who's going to be born in Bethlehem, is this one who prior to His incarnation cleaned out the Assyrians. But what about, that's the second problem. What about the first problem? What was the first problem again? Second problem is the Assyrians themselves, they're knocking on the door of Jerusalem and of Judah. That's the first problem. That's the second problem. What's the first problem? Well, the Lord solved the problem for the southern kingdom, but what about the northern kingdom? Who are still the covenant people of God who have been completely decimated by the Assyrians and taken off into captivity, never to return. The southern kingdom is taken off to captivity in Babylon, but they get to return. The northern kingdom never returns. That's why I say they're lost. It's the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, Mormonism teaches, Joseph Smith said that North America, that the American Indians were the lost 10 tribes of Israel. He was dead wrong. Amen. It was been proven to be dead wrong. Amen. By the way, this little event with Sennacherib and the Assyrians is extremely well documented in history. Mm-hmm. That this big Assyrian campaign with Sennacherib, they come and they destroy everybody. They come right up the city of Jerusalem and then they go back home. That's how they record it. What happened? They left some parts out. That's exactly what the Assyrian history says, is that Sennacherib, they really obliterated this second largest city in Israel. Then they came to Jerusalem, and then they went back home. They leave out what happened next. But it happened.
Amen.
It happened. This is historically attested that this happened. And they really make this big deal about conquering that second largest city in Judah. They make a huge deal about why. Why make a huge deal about conquering the second largest city in Judah? Because we need to go conquer the main city, the capital. It didn't go so well. And they went back home. And they made a real big deal. They made this big memorial about conquering the second largest city in Israel, or in Judah. So anyway, where was I? Second problem gets solved with the Assyrians. But what about the first problem? the loss of those 10 northern tribes. Joseph Smith said, God revealed to him that the lost 10 northern tribes of Israel were the American Indians and came to North America. He was wrong about that. He's been proven to be wrong about that. So he's a false prophet.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Okay. He claimed God revealed it to him. It's an error. He's a false prophet.
Amen.
For that reason and many others. They're lost. Where did they go? If Joseph Smith is not correct about that, then where did they go, Jordan? They didn't go anywhere. They're lost forever. How are they lost forever? Because they were assimilated into other cultures. That's what the Assyrians would do. They would come and they would capture you. They would strip you completely naked. They'd put a ring in your nose. They'd put chains through it. And they would haul you off to some other place where you would completely lose your cultural identity. And everything just became a melting pot of backgrounds. You lost your language. You lost your culture. You lost everything. You were just assimilated. Where did they go? Well, here's where they went. People became half Israelite, and then a quarter Israelite, and then an eighth, and then a 16th, and then a 64th, and then make sure my math's right, 128th Israelite. When I say they're gone, they're gone. They were bred out of existence. So how do you fix this? What does verse 3 say of Micah chapter 1? Micah chapter 5, I'm sorry. Micah chapter 5, verse 3. What does it say? Therefore will he give them up. So he's saying that here's this ruler of Israel, but there's going to be a time of trial, of testing. He's going to give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. There's going to be this time of trouble, which, by the way, I think is even referring to the time of Jacob's trouble, about maybe the tribulation. It says, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. He's referring to those 10 northern tribes. Now, how's he going to gather them back up if they've been bred out of existence? How's he going to fix this second problem? How in the world can you gather them back in? Last scripture we want to look at, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. This is still yet future, by the way. A great multitude which no man could number. I'll give you a minute just to get turned there. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. This is what John is beholding before the throne of God. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Do you know what you have to do? And I want you to think about this as it relates to the men, going back to the first scripture we read, going back to the men who came to Jerusalem, who came to Herod. Now, what part of Israel were they from? The Magi? Our plays about them tonight? Well, they were from Galilee, right? Were they from Nazareth? No, they were from Persia. They were from Parthian Empire. They were from the east. But they came seeking this one who was born King of the Jews. Because he's the King of the Jews, but he's not just the King of the Jews. The only way you can gather those 10 tribes in, you see, I say they're lost. They've been scattered throughout all the nations. So guess what you have to do? Gather all the nations in together. That's how you solve the second problem. I'm going to go get believers, the faithful, from every nation, and gather them in. You must bring in all nations, every nation. As we get ready to close this morning, that's Micah chapter 5. That's some of Micah chapter 5. As I was saying earlier, it's inexhaustible. Do you understand how deep it crosses centuries, it crosses millennia in fulfilling it. You cannot orchestrate it. You cannot just make it happen. You can't force it to happen. Who can plan out 1,000 years in the future? What man can do that? It takes the infinite, eternal, transcendent God to accomplish this. These things were prophesied 700 years before these events happened, and even far into the future. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask Bill to come and get a song. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, and Michael, if you would as well, to come. I'll say this again. I wish they had kept reading. They stopped at Bethlehem. They didn't read the part about how it says that His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. I wish they had kept reading. I wish the chief priests and scribes and Herod had kept reading so they could have known who this was, who is going to be born king. And listen close to what I'm going to say next. Listen close. They could have known, could they not? They could have known. They had the same Micah chapter 5 that you and I have. Maybe that could have prompted Herod to, instead of trying to assassinate this one who's from of old and his kingdom is everlasting, are you going to be able to kill him? Are you going to be able to cast him down? They did kill him later, didn't they? But he got back up because his kingdom is everlasting. It's forever. Could the ones who crucified Jesus have known? Could Herod have known that the assassination attempt would fail? It would fail because, in that case, Joseph was warned in a dream. He went down into Egypt and he goes back up into Nazareth. But you see, the second assassination attempt failed as well, even though they did execute him. He didn't stay executed. Why not? Because his reign and rule is everlasting. That's why. They could have known. Now, I want everyone in this room to listen very closely to what I say next. The rich man who died. The rich man who died, where's he at today? The rich man in Lazarus, where's the rich man at today? He's in hell. He's still there. He asked about his brothers. He said, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers that they will not come to this place. And God said, no. What did He tell him? Your brothers have the law and the prophets. If they will not hear them, they will not listen even if one were to come back from the dead. What does He mean when He says they have the law and the prophets? They have the Bible. That was the Bible. That's the Old Testament Bible, 39 books. The law and the prophets is a way of describing God's Word, the Bible, the Old Testament canon. We have the Bible today, plus 27 additional books when the canon was opened upon the arrival of Jesus Christ and the apostles writing about that event. We have the 66 books that make up the Bible. Herod could have known. Herod the Great could have known. Herod Antipas could have known. Pilate could have known. They had this. If they won't believe this, if they won't read and study and understand and believe this, then they won't believe it if one comes back from the dead. What do you and I have this morning? We have this. Do we neglect it? You better not neglect it. You had better know it. God fully expects you to know it. If you don't know it, it's 100% your fault. Herod could have known it, but he didn't want to know it. I wish they had kept reading. I hope you'll keep reading. I hope that I'll keep reading God's Word. It was right there in black and white. They ignored it. The world had better wake up and realize who we're dealing with. You see, Herod didn't realize who he was dealing with. He could have, but he didn't. He could have known that this one who's born king. The one who's born in Bethlehem, it says, the one who is born in Bethlehem. It's the same context. He says, this is the one who is going to be from everlasting. He will always reign. He didn't know who he was dealing with because he chose not to know. We had better realize, this world and you and I better realize who we're dealing with when we talk about Jesus Christ. We better understand who we're dealing with. This is God. God Almighty. Do not take Him lightly. And we're going to do a little Christmas play tonight. People will come, they'll see the play, they'll laugh, the kids, you know, they're going to enjoy seeing the kids. But I hope they're really listening to who Jesus Christ is. Because if they miss it, it will be on them. You know, as I think about this idea of saying they could have known, look around this room. How many empty seats are there? I'm recording this right now on the internet. I'm recording this as we speak. There's not many people who listen to these recordings online. I don't care. Because you see, it's important, even if there are empty seats, even if people don't listen, it's important to continue to share the gospel, because when we stand before Jesus Christ, He's going to say, "You could have known, and you chose not to." Jesus Christ is not to be trifled with. Do you understand what He did outside the city of Jerusalem is a little bitty tiny foretaste of what's to come? When He comes the second time, He's not coming to die on a cross. He's coming to destroy His enemies. And His enemies are quite arrogant today. They're running their mouths and they're arrogant, just like the Assyrians were until the night Jesus went on a walk through the camp. And then they weren't arrogant anymore. That's what's going to happen when He returns. And nobody's looking for it, and nobody's ready, but they could be. I can't speak for America. I can't speak for the whole world today. The Muslim world, the Hindu world. I can't speak for everyone, but I can speak for the people in this room. You can speak for yourself to say, I will be ready. I'm going to understand who I'm dealing with, and I'm going to take what He says seriously. Because this truly is the Son of God. As He was prophesied, as sure as it was prophesied He would come, He came. That's what Christmas is about. It's been prophesied He'll come again. You fill out the rest. He's going to come back. He's going to come back. And very, very, very few people will be ready when He does. Fewer than we think. As we stand and sing this morning, if God's speaking to you, if you need to come and pray, the altar's open. But I want you to think about what's been said this morning. Are you ready? They weren't ready for His first coming. Herod was ill prepared. The scribes, the chief priests who knew and memorized the Old Testament, who knew their Bible, missed it. How many are going to miss it when He comes the second time? You know, not everybody missed it though. You know, if we had more Sundays in December, guess who else we could talk about? Simeon, Anna, they didn't miss it. They knew, when they saw that little baby, they knew exactly who that was. God revealed Him. This is who this is. It is the Messiah. I think I'll see Anna again one day. That old woman who was there in the temple all those years, I think I'll see her again one day. I think I'll see Simeon again one day. Those shepherds. Yeah, they were lower down, dirty, no good. They're the lowest in society, but what society were they in? What was their nationality? They were Jews. And they saw it. There were even the Magi, these astrologers, unclean Gentiles, who saw it and got it and said, this child, born to two peasants, is worthy of worship. While the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest, or the chief priest and Herod, king of the Jews, completely missed it. 5 miles away, they missed it. It is so important that we drown all the other garbage out and focus our minds upon Jesus Christ. Don't miss it. As we sing, what page do you have, Bill? 107.